Read God's Word in Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19, and reading to the end of the chapter. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We read God's word this far. And I call your attention to verses 22 and 23 of the chapter. "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the ongoing struggle between truth and lie, between godliness and ungodliness, between the righteous believer and the unrighteous unbeliever, between the true and faithful church and the false or apostatizing church, that struggle has played itself out and been fought in many arenas, on pulpits, in magazines, and in books, in the workplace, even in covenant homes. But who would have thought, as our text indicates, that that struggle was fought also in the womb of a covenant mother? So the text shows, by implication, how intensely personal the struggle is. The struggle regards the covenant, and the context indicates that in our text we should find instruction regarding God preserving and realizing His covenant. From the context, we read of Isaac, the promised son of Abraham. Though Abraham had more, yet it was said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And we read of Isaac getting married, and then of Isaac and Rebekah having no children, for she was barren. Therefore, it appears that the covenant promises of God cannot be, certainly are not being at that moment, realized. And instead of Rebekah suggesting, as Sarah had, that Isaac take another wife, that which Sarah suggested to Abraham, instead, Isaac goes and asks the Lord for children. He beseeches God, and God hears his prayer and gives him seed. evidently to Abraham, rather to Isaac and to Rebekah, that seed which she conceived must be the covenant seed through which God would fulfill His promise. And so we come to our text, which reminds us, first of all, that the covenant promises are an occasion for struggle. That might seem odd, and you and I, to whom the covenant promises come, might suppose that now our life will be well in every respect, maybe not materially and in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense, all will be well with us. And yet there's a struggle in which we're engaged, a struggle that we find being played out even between the old man and the new man, and that struggle is occasioned by the covenant promises of God. And then our text will remind us that not all who are born to believing parents are actually covenant children, that the decree of election and reprobation, particularly the latter, cuts through the line of the covenant. And therefore, salvation is of God and His grace alone. In the end, the focal point of the text will be on this, that when God fulfills His covenant promises in and through us and our generations, and when His covenant cause is victorious, that is not because of our strength, but His in us. I call your attention to the text under the theme, the struggle in Rebekah's womb. Notice first that that was an intense struggle. Secondly, that it was prophetic. And thirdly, that it was predetermined. The text indicates the intensity of the struggle of these boys in Rebekah's womb in a couple of ways. First of all, the children struggled together within her, it says, and the Hebrew word translated struggle is a word that literally would mean to break in pieces. This was no wrestling match going on, akin to a later wrestling match that Jacob would have with Jehovah God, the angel of Jehovah, but this was more of an attempt, at least the verb suggests this picture, of each to overpower the other and maybe, if need be, to kill the other, if it took that, in order to get his way. That was the intensity of the struggle. Secondly, the verb indicates that, not by the meaning of the verb, but the fact that its tense indicates that this was an ongoing struggle and a reciprocal struggle. This was not just Esau beating up on Jacob or vice versa, but both are struggling together in the womb. And thirdly, the intensity of the struggle comes out in the text when we read that Rebekah goes to God in prayer regarding the matter. She understands evidently, though this is her first pregnancy, that the struggle she's experiencing in the womb is not the normal struggle of one child who's moving around. And though she didn't immediately know she had twins, also was not just the normal struggle of and the extra activity of a woman who's bearing twins. If it be so, if I'm carrying the covenant seed, why is it thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. The reason for the intensity of the struggle had to do with the birthright which the firstborn would get. I'm going to say something very striking as I develop this point, because we understand that Jacob and Esau in the womb were infants, in fact, unborn yet, they were fetuses. They didn't understand consciously this birthright, as they would later when Esau sold it to Jacob for a pottage of lentils. But though they didn't understand it consciously, still the text and its context indicates that this was the occasion for their struggle. God said as much to Rebekah when He said that the elder would serve the younger, the birthright would go to the younger. And that was the struggle was evident at the moment the two were delivered. As we read later, that when Jacob came out after Esau, his hand took hold on Esau's heel as if to say, I want to be first. So what did the birthright entail? First of all, the birthright entailed a double portion of the father's inheritance. Earthly wealth and earthly possessions, in the Old Testament especially, in which God spoke of the beautiful spiritual realities of the covenant in earthly terms, in terms of pictures and types and shadows. Now, an unbelieving person born into the covenant might want that part of the birthright blessing, the double portion of the inheritance. And he might want it for the earthly advantage it gives him. Whereas a godly believer born to believing parents might want the same now because of the spiritual realities which it pictures. Secondly, the birthright entailed the right to rule one's brothers when father died. And again, an unbeliever, though born in the sphere of the covenant and hearing of the promises, might want that right to rule the brothers and the family to promote himself, whereas a godly believer born to covenant parents of the Old Testament might want that in order that he enforce the law of God and rule the family in accordance with God's will. Thirdly, the birthright entailed the blessing. And I'm speaking now especially of the birthright when it came to those who were born in the line leading to Jesus Christ, from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob, then through Judah and through David and on to Jesus Christ. The birthright entailed that through that one, the covenant of God would continue and the covenant promises of God would be realized in bringing Christ into existence in his human flesh. Why would an unbeliever born into the sphere of the covenant want that part of the blessing? And the answer could be so that he would have some outward token of the favor of God toward him. And he could, not rightly, but maybe sinfully, nevertheless would, justify his own unbelief and excuse his ungodliness by saying it really doesn't matter because God loves me and from me the Christ is going to come. Whereas the godly believer born into the line of the covenant would want that because he knew who the Christ would be and especially what the Christ would do. And he knew he needed the salvation the Christ would give. Three parts: the birthright blessing, the double portion, the right to rule the brethren, and through one, the line continuing that leads to Christ, which some might want for carnal, ungodly motives, and which believers would want for believing motives. The importance of the birthright explains the intensity and the continual nature of the struggle of these boys in the womb. Let's see that the struggle that was carried out and experienced in Rebecca's womb is a struggle that goes on yet today. And if you remember that through Jacob came the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the type and the picture and really was the church of Christ at the time, and therefore that you and I are the New Testament Israel, then you see that the struggle as it goes on today, and as I'll speak of it, is really a continuation of the struggle that Rebecca experienced in her womb. For still today, to his people, God gives covenant promises of covenant blessing. And this covenant blessing is not a blessing that takes an earthly form. It's not a blessing of riches, of wealth, and of health here on earth. But it's spiritual blessing. It's the right to enjoy all the blessings that Christ earned on the cross and bestows as he seats at God's right hand. He is the one who gets the double portion of his father's inheritance, being the firstborn of God, and yet he shares that inheritance with us, and in the new creation, we will enjoy that inheritance and the fullness of perfected creation. He is the one who has the right to rule his brethren. And yet, though he doesn't share that with us, that distinctive glory that's his, yet in ruling us, he takes us to himself and he gives us also in his behalf and in his power to rule and to administer the word of God in our own hearts and lives and as a church of Jesus Christ on earth. Christ gets the birthright, and yet he gives us to share in its blessings. Not only that, but those who share in those blessings are, from the viewpoint of the text now, those who are born to elect, those who are themselves elect believing children, born to elect believing parents. I realize that more could be said. That is that God gathers his people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. But right now, the focus is on the gathering of the church of God in the line of generations. The occasion, then, for the struggle today, the spiritual struggles of which we are a part and in which we are involved, are the covenant promises of God. Then who are the parties in this struggle? And the answer is, on the one hand, the seed of the woman, and on the other hand, the seed of the serpent. So that even here, the word of God in Genesis 3, verse 15 is in mind and is being realized. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, such were Jacob and Esau, as God's word to Rebekah, and then especially subsequent history would make clear. One who was a child of God in whom God worked faith. The other, who though born into the line of the covenant, was not given faith and not renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. Seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are ever present. And the enmity that God promised would be between them, remains between them forever. And that explains, too, the struggle in which you find yourself and I myself. The struggle on the one hand of the true church against the false or apostatizing church, each saying, we insist on retaining and promoting our view of God. Just as an unbeliever born into the sphere of the covenant might want the birthright for carnal earthly motives, so the false church says, we want our view of God, and does so because its view of God allows it to continue in unbelief and in promotion of sin and ungodliness, and yet think God's favor rests upon it. On the other hand, the true church is active in the struggle because understanding the doctrines of sovereign grace, understanding God's love for sinners, as God makes it known in the Scriptures, the church says, for this we must strive, we must defend it and maintain it. The struggle goes on today, not only in the struggle between the true and the false or apostatizing church, but also in a struggle that you might experience between believers and unbelievers. Again, by unbelievers, I have in mind not those who never were brought into the covenant in their generations, not, first of all, the Hindu and the Muslim, but I have in mind one who professes outwardly to be a Christian, and therefore says he knows the true God, and he knows Jesus Christ whom God sent, and yet has a very wrong understanding of God and of Jesus Christ. One who therefore promotes sin, lives in sin, and yet says, I'm not really a bad person. And one who, when you and I come in contact with and work and live among, we must rebuke. We must, by our example of faith and godliness, give a testimony that his or her faith and convictions are wrong. The struggle is more personal then than the struggle between the true and the false church. It's between believer and unbeliever. And yet, even more personal, the struggle which Rebecca experienced in her womb is a struggle that every child of God finds in his own heart and soul. If you have a new man in you, which every renewed child of God does, at the same time retain the remnants of the old man of sin, then you understand the intensity of the struggle. The old man saying, sin and be happy, enjoy sin. The new man saying, put aside sin and live for God and for Christ. The old man saying, God loves you as you are. And the new man saying, God loves you in Jesus Christ. You understand that struggle. And it's because that struggle goes on in our own lives and goes on inside our own hearts and souls that there are lessons to learn from the struggle of Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah. That struggle was prophetic. It was prophetic not just of the struggles you and I face, but I'm backing up now and looking at the prophecy in the Old Testament era. It was prophetic of the future struggles of Jacob and Esau as persons and of the nations which would come from their descendants. God, in answering the prayer of Rebekah, indicates that what was happening in her womb was prophetic of the future. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The two manner of people then doesn't just refer, first of all, or fundamentally, to the fact that these two boys were always very different. She gave birth to twins, but they were not identical twins. They were different in their appearance. They were different in their interests. They were different in so many ways. And Esau showed that by being a man who loved the outdoors. Jacob by being a man who loved to be near his mother and loved the indoors. That, first of all, though, is not what God is saying when He says, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The difference, He underscores, is a spiritual difference. He does not tell Rebekah, and this is something we must remember, we who know it from later revelation in Scripture, Malachi 1 and Romans 9, to which we'll turn presently, who know that Jacob was elect and Esau was not. God didn't say that to Rebekah. And yet, He did hint at the spiritual difference between these men when He said, two nations are in thy womb. For the covenant of God, as it was made and promised to Abraham, though Abraham was said to be the father of many nations and knew he would be the father of many nations, it was said in Isaac his seed would be called. Through one nation, God's covenant promises would continue and be realized. And so when also to Rebekah, God says that there are two nations in her womb, He suggests, how deeply she understood it, I don't profess to know, that in her womb was a struggle between one who would be in the covenant and faithful to the covenant and one who would be outside the covenant. The struggles were spiritual struggles. From them would then come two nations, out of Jacob, the nation of Israel, and out of Esau, the nation of Edom. The two nations would be as different as their forefathers. The nation of Israel, a domestic nation, one who settled down finally in the promised land of Canaan and enjoyed, in the way of obedience to God, peace and tranquility there. The nation of Edom, which was a very rugged nation, people that lived in the mountains, people that lived in the caves, that were hunters and nomads. The struggle then would continue. And as you read of the history of of Israel, you would see indications of that struggle again and again. When Israel's coming through the wilderness and nearing the promised land and comes to the border of Edom and asks if she may go right through the highway on the main road through the land, not turning aside to the right or to the left, but simply go straight through so that she need not take a longer detour around Edom. And Edom says no. There you have an instance again of the struggle between the two nations. Later, the Babylonians were sent by God against the Israelites to chastise them on account of their sins and unbelief. A necessary chastisement. Yet Edom joined forces with the Babylonians and assisted in the rape of the Israelite women and in the slaughter of the Israelites, for which Obadiah, Jeremiah, and other of the prophets pronounced God's judgment on Edom. The struggle continues. That begs the question on the part of covenant believing people, how will it end? Who will come out victorious? And also in our text, the Lord gives an answer to that question. For in answer to the prayer, He not only says to nations and to men or people, but He says the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. The two phrases in the last part of the text are to be taken together and explained in light of each other. You ask yourself, who was the stronger? There were times when it seemed that Esau was. There were times when it seemed that Jacob was. So who could it be? Then you answer that question in light of what God says next. The elder shall serve the younger. So the promise is not that Esau would be physically stronger than Jacob, though he was. That wasn't what God is promising here. But the promise is that the covenant child of God would prevail, that the elder would serve the younger because God would give to the younger, to Jacob, the birthright. And Jacob, who would prevail and triumph over Esau, the seed of the woman, prevailing and triumph over the seed of the serpent by the grace of God, would be stronger, not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ. It was Jacob who would get the birthright and who would rule. It was Jacob from whom the Christ would come. This is Genesis 3, verse 15, in which also God answered the question, who would prevail? The seed of the woman would be bruised. The head of the seed of the woman would be bruised by the seed of the serpent. The heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised by the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And yet there were times then and throughout Old Testament history and today also when it does not appear that the victory is being given to the seed of the woman. I state this point now for the encouragement of the Church of Christ in every age and for the encouragement of children of God as we battle against weak faith and against sin in ourselves. There are times when it seems that Esau would prevail, that Edom would prevail. I listed some of those historical instances already. There are times today, too, when it seems that the false church will prevail, that unbelief and immorality and ungodliness will prevail, and the true church, true faith, and righteousness will be destroyed. But remember, when it looks that way, the promise of God. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And that too, throughout history, there was typical fulfillment. Jacob received the land of Canaan, the picture of heaven. Esau and the Edomites had to go find land elsewhere. Jacob was given the blessing, even though it took the trick God used in his own sovereign way, could have done it without, but in his own sovereign way, used Rebekah's tricks to be sure Jacob received that birthright blessing. He gave it to Jacob. During the reign of David, the Edomites were subdued and they paid tribute to David. And then the nation of Edom is no longer. And there aren't any today who can say, I trace myself and my lineage back to Edom. At least as a nation, it's been destroyed. Whereas the seed of Jacob continues, not just physically, outwardly, in those who are ethnic Jews, but spiritually in the Church of Jesus Christ. The cause of God prevails. And why is it? God describes it this way, the one people shall be stronger than the other people, but you and I understand that when we prevail and when God's cause which we represent prevails, it's not because in our own strength we prevail, but it's ultimately because He who is here promised and He who came through Jacob, Jesus Christ, being the Son of God in the flesh, Almighty God, He has power to destroy His and our enemies and make His cause victorious. We learn then from this part of the text some beautiful truths about the gospel of God. First of all, we learn that salvation, which comes to you and to me, is unmerited. It isn't something we deserve. It isn't something we take to ourselves of our own accord. It's something to which we have no right being sinners. That's underscored by the fact that though there were two nations in the womb of Rebekah, yet both were boys, both were humans, both were those on whom the guilt of Adam and the corruption of Adam came by childbirth. Then the salvation which God gives to you and to me is not a matter of our being conceived in a covenant womb or born to a covenant father. And that's also indicated in the text by the fact that these were twins, both born to the same parents, both raised in the same home, and yet one God loved and one He didn't. The light of the New Testament commentary in Romans 9, verses 10 to 12. The text also teaches that salvation is unmerited by reminding us that our salvation is not a matter of what we have done. And not only this, we read in Romans 9, verse 10 and following, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Before Esau was born and could therefore in his life and person carry out sin. Before Jacob was born and therefore by the power of the new man of Christ in him could carry out faith and acts of obedience and gratitude before it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And the place that each would have in the covenant is delineated, not because of their faith or their works. Our salvation is unmerited and unconditional. Therefore, all of grace. Sweet words. Every time we hear them, to you and to me, who know our sins, constantly battle against sin. Salvation is a reality based on grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's with a view to that salvation, it's with a view to the finishing of God's covenant purposes and carrying out His promises that Jacob will be born, and his son, and his son, and from whom Christ would come. The Son of God taking upon Himself our own nature, sinful human nature, guilty human nature, going to the death of the cross to atone for sin, bearing our corruption to overcome its power, rising again the third day to show that He had overcome sin and the power of sin for us, and that He can be and is the mediator of the covenant, the one who will perfect what God has begun. A grace which is particular to Jacob, not to Esau. Such grace God declares to us today, and of it we taste. The child of God, then, who's put in the covenant and who participates in the struggle that being in the covenant involves, does not say, God knew I could handle this. Or, God saw something in me that made Him choose me. But such a person says, who am I? What is my house? Struggle was determined, predetermined by God. And here we come to the ultimate cause of the struggle. When I say it was predetermined, I don't merely mean that God had determined in His decree of providence, in His determination from before the history of the world, everything that would happen in time and history, this event, although of course that was true, and God caused His decree of providence to be carried out. But when I say it was predetermined, I go to the other decree of God, the decree of predestination. God's eternal decree to save some humans to eternal life in Jesus Christ by causing us to be conceived and born and then born again in Christ and working faith in our hearts. And on the other hand, God's decree to pass over, to reject some from all eternity to condemnation in the way of allowing them to go on in the sin and sinfulness of their nature to which they were prone, and justly condemning them in the day of His return. This is the deepest cause of the struggle in Rebekah's womb. This also, Romans 9, verse 13, teaches. As it is said, written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I said earlier, God didn't say that to Rebekah. He said it to Israel through Malachi in Malachi 1. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. The unending faithful love of God for those whom He's chosen in Christ, because He did not love Jacob on account of anything Jacob had done or would do, election, and the unending sovereign hatred of God for those whom He'd appointed to condemnation out of Christ. I hated Esau, because He did not hate Esau only on account of what Esau would do, but His hatred of Esau was rooted in His own purpose to reject Esau, to serve the cause, magnify the cause of His justice. This decree of God is carried out and is realized in Jacob and in Esau. And so, the struggle in the womb is a carrying out and evidence in time and history of the decree of election and reprobation. That's the deepest cause of the struggle that the Church of Christ faces and that believers in Christ face, beloved. That you and I can never make as our ultimate goal to minimize that struggle. And I can never say, I'm not going to take up that cause with intensity. I'm going to try to breach the gap between believer and unbeliever. I'm going to try to make it so the church is not so militant on earth. It won't work. Ought not be our goal. Because the ultimate cause of the struggle is the decree of election and reprobation. Something else we have to bear in mind at this point. That is that when I speak with an ungodly unbeliever who hates Christ and lives in his sin, and as that struggle between me and him is evident and is carried out, I don't know that he's elect or reprobate. I know his ungodliness and his unbelief. It's the reason why I must continue my struggle with him, maintain my spiritual distance from him. But I mustn't go to him and say, well, you're reprobate anyway, but must continue to be a living witness to him of the grace of God for sinners and of the power of God to turn from sin to obedience and from unbelief to faith, those whom he has chosen in Jesus Christ. But by pointing out that the struggle has as its fundamental, deepest cause the decree of election and reprobation, we explain the struggle and the reason why the struggle will continue in our own lives and in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see again the certainty, the assurance that the cause of God will prevail. For in His counsel determining who shall be saved and who not, God has determined from beginning the things that shall be. As He unfolds that counsel throughout time, He does so unfailingly, irresistibly, with a view to carrying out His will and showing that His cause is victorious. Continue to fight then the spiritual battles in your own heart and soul between the old man and the new. Continue as the new man of Christ to fight them. Continue to take up the struggle between faith and unbelief, or the struggle of faith against unbelief and the struggle of righteousness against unrighteousness in your own covenant homes and in the workplace, knowing that the cause of God will be victorious. The doctrine of election gives this comfort to the child of God. Not that I was worthy of being saved, but that God, having saved me, begun to work the blessings of salvation in me, will perfect what He has begun. And if He does that to me as a member of His covenant, He does it to all of the members of the covenant. He does it to the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. All of this, the struggle of Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebecca, is a picture of. Taking to heart the lessons that we learn, give praise and glory to God and live in praise of Him who redeemed you. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that Thy word might bear fruit in our hearts and lives. Give us to rejoice in hearing this word, the knowledge that the cause of Jesus Christ is victorious. Give us the more to long for heaven, where we will be delivered from our sorrows and our struggles. Give us, as long as we are part of the church militant, the church on earth, to be ready to live out of our faith and give evidence of our union with Christ and how we speak and talk in loving one another and in loving Thy truth and doing all for Thy glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.